And let's open our Bibles again to Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10. We are nearing the end of this study. If you're counting down, there are three chapters to go. We are nearing the end. I think we will be done in four messages, including today. So all you skeptics out there who never thought we'd make it through, we're within sight of finishing this marvelous book. We come to Daniel chapter 10 this morning. And this is a marvelous section. Daniel chapter 10, 11, and 12 is a unit. It is the final vision of Daniel. You remember that he was given four visions total. We've seen three of them. One in chapter 7, the vision of the four beasts. Then in Daniel chapter 8, the vision of the ram and the goat. Then last week in Daniel chapter 9, the vision of the 70 weeks. As we come to the final chapters, we come to Daniel's last vision. It's a tremendous, tremendous vision. This is the last of Daniel's predictive revelations, and it is here where we get in final detail God's plan for the end from the time of Daniel all the way to the return of Christ and his second coming. Tremendous section of Scripture. We said that these final chapters, Daniel chapter 8 through 12, really deal with God's plan for the Israel, God's plan for the Jewish people. We said the early chapters, chapters 1 through 7, give God's prophetic plan for the Gentiles. Starting in chapter 8, though, it shifts to God's prophetic plan for the Jews, for Israel as a nation. And all throughout these final chapters, we see that God has a plan for Israel, that God has a plan for his nation. He has not abandoned them. He has not rejected them. And starting in the time of Daniel, all the way to the return of Christ, God is working his purposes in the nation of Israel. It will end with a great tribulation, which will be culminated by the return of Christ when he establishes his earthly kingdom, and he is their Messiah and rules and reigns with power and authority in Jerusalem over the world, with Jerusalem and Israel as its focus. This is what we come to see as well in these final chapters, Daniel chapter 10, 11, and 12. What makes this prophecy unique is that it gives some very specific details about the tribulation itself. If you're curious about this, if you're interested in this, you're going to find this section very interesting because it gives some very specific details concerning the final days and the tribulation age. It's a total of three chapters. Daniel chapter 10 gives us the introduction to this vision. Daniel chapter 11 and 12 then contain the contents of this wonderful vision. Another thing that's very unique about this section is that in Daniel chapter 10, you're going to see some marvelous visits by some incredible heavenly creatures. You're going to see one who I believe is Jesus Christ himself, and then you're going to see another by an angelic visitor who comes and gives a tremendous message from heaven itself. And one of the things you're going to get to do today is you're going to get to peek behind the scenes. You're going to be able to get a glimpse of what takes place behind the scenes, behind all the human effort, behind all the things that take place on this plane and in this realm. Today, God's going to pull back the veil and give you a glimpse into what takes place in the spirit realm. It's not something that we think about very often. It's not something that we pay much attention to because our attention is so focused on the earthly, on what takes place here between humans, between nations, between governments. We can only really get a good sense of what we can see and hear and experience. And yet you're going to see today that there are spiritual forces at work. Spiritual forces that go way beyond their earthly realm, that take us all the way into the heavenly realm. And you're going to see this morning that we are engaged in a battle not only against Satan, but also all the demons that are under his control. That there is a highly organized system of demonic forces that are seeking to thwart God's purposes and thwart God's people. And so our greatest enemy is not just against the world we can see, but it's against the world that we can't see. And this morning, you're going to get a glimpse of the world that you normally can't see. You're going to get to peek behind the scenes. Tremendous, tremendous chapter as we come in Daniel chapter 10. Some people have written the commentaries on this that there's really not much in Daniel chapter 10. I beg to differ because I think there's a lot here for us to learn and for us to really see as this chapter prepares us for the vision in chapter 11. So I want to give you this morning four points. We're going to walk through 4 points that come from Daniel chapter 10. And what we're doing today is we're setting the stage for the final vision that actually comes in chapter 11. So if you want those details, you have to come back next week because that's the final vision. That's the contents. This morning, we're simply going to set the stage for that marvelous vision. Let me give you the first point. Number one is the historical setting. We're just going to walk through 4 key points that take us through this text. The first one is the historical setting. It starts in verse 1, Daniel chapter 10, verse 1. It says, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the message was true and one of great conflict, but he understood the message and had an understanding of the vision. We find as we begin this chapter, chapter 10, that Daniel, as he does in the rest of the book, gives us a historical clue as to when these events actually take place. He tells us in verse 1 that this took place in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, we know that Cyrus came to power in 539 BC, and so the third year would put this at about 537 or 536 BC. Daniel has been in captivity for over 70 years now. 70 years have passed. He's well into the time period after the 70 years. He's about 84, 85 years old. And in the third year of Cyrus, he gets a message. Now, some more on the historical setting here. Remember in chapter 9 that Daniel poured out his heart to the Lord in prayer, asking God to do a work and deliver his people out of Babylon and send them back to the land of Israel. He confessed the people's sin. He prayed for them. He asked the Lord to forgive them. And he poured out his heart to the Lord, asking him that the Lord would be gracious and allow his people to go back to the nation of Israel. Go back to Daniel chapter 9, verse 1. You can see exactly when that prayer occurred. The first verse of Daniel chapter 9 says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent. That's when that prayer took place. Now, we think Darius is either the same as Cyrus or a sub-ruler under him. They came to power at the same time. Regardless, this prayer in chapter 9 was uttered in the first year. And we know from the book of Ezra that God answered that prayer in the first year. So very soon after Daniel uttered the prayer in chapter 9, God answered that prayer. In Ezra, don't go there, but just listen, Ezra chapter 1, it says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word by the Lord, and the word of the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. So he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem. So go back to Jerusalem. The same year Daniel prayed for the deliverance of his people, God answered by raising up a man by the name of Cyrus, who issued a decree to send the people back to Jerusalem. It was in that year, 539, when that took place. Now, as you come to chapter 10, Daniel tells us it's now the third year. It's 2 or 3 years after that event, 2 or 3 years after Cyrus has issued the decree to send the people back, and Daniel is still in Babylon. He's still here. Cyrus has already issued the decree, and yet Daniel is still in Babylon. Why? Now, some people suggest it's maybe because he was just old. He's in his mid-80s, and to travel all the way back to Jerusalem from Babylon might be difficult, and that's a very real possibility. I think there's another reason, though. I think he's discouraged. I think he's discouraged by the lack of the number of Israelites who actually went back to the land after the decree by Cyrus to go back. And I say, why do you say that? If you go to Ezra chapter 1 and 2, it says that 42,360 people actually went back under the decree of Cyrus, along with 736 horses, 245 mules, 435 camels, and 6,700 donkeys. That list is all in Ezra chapters 1 and 2. Say 42,000 people, that seems like a lot. That's not a lot. There's millions of Israelites. Now, over the course of 70 years, they've multiplied and they've become a great people in Babylon. There's many of them, and yet when the issue of the decree goes forth to go back to Israel, only 42,000 actually go back. And so I think Daniel is somewhat discouraged. He's saying, why haven't the people gone back? Go! Go back to the land. Go back to be God's people. Rebuild the temple. Rebuild the city. And he sees them settling in. He sees them becoming comfortable. He sees them just kind of becoming complacent. And so I think he stays back for a reason. I think he stays back to urge them to a life of committed passion to the Lord. So he stays. He stays in Babylon. And in verse 1, it tells us what happened. Look what it says. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the message was true and one of great conflict, but he understood the message and had an understanding of the vision. So Daniel is in Babylon still. Some of the people have gone back. And as he's there, he receives a message, a vision. And it says here, it's one of great conflict, one of great war, one of great struggle. The idea here is a great war. If you have the NIV, it says it concerned a great war. That's exactly what you have here. You have a message, a vision given to Daniel about a great conflict, a great war that is going to take place. And as we're going to work through these final chapters, you're going to see that this is a war that encompasses from the time of Daniel to the future return of Christ. And it is a war that involves both spirits in the heavenly realm, in the demonic realm, and earthly warfare as well. It's a tremendous message for Daniel to receive. A message of great conflict, a message of great warfare, a message that there's going to be great tribulation for the people of Israel. And this message hit him hard. He understood it. Verse 1 tells us that he understood the message and he had an understanding of the vision, but this hit him hard. You can imagine. You're representing God's people. And all of a sudden you get a message that says you're going to be involved in a great conflict. That's hard news to hear. Look how he responded. Look at verse 2. It says, "In those days, I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks. I did not eat any tasty food, nor did meat or wine enter my mouth, nor did I use any ointment at all until the entire 3 weeks were completed." What effect did this have on Daniel? It had an effect that drove him to prayer. It drove him to mourning. It drove him to bring this issue before the Lord because he was deeply impacted by this message of great conflict that was going to come upon him and his people in the future. And so for 21 days, for 3 weeks, it says he did not eat any tasty food. He didn't eat any of the king's choice food, nor did he eat any of the, or drink any of the wine, nor did he use any ointment. What is that? Oil. They didn't have Old Spice in that day, or Speed Stick, or whatever your favorite deodorant was. And so in order to kind of help with that, and to keep their skin soft, and to keep the sun away from their skin, they used oil, and so they would spread that over their skin to keep it protected. Daniel says, "I didn't even do that. I didn't eat much. I didn't drink much." He's a man in mourning. He's a man in conflict. He's a man who's struggling with an incredible message that is going to come to him about a great conflict and a great war. And so he's a man who goes to prayer. He's a man who goes to fasting. He's a man who commits himself to the Lord for a period of 3 weeks as he beseeches the Lord over this tremendous vision about a horrible conflict. I'm telling you, that's what people do when they're preoccupied with the things of the Lord. And again, we see Daniel as an example to all of us. As we've walked through this book, he is a tremendous example of integrity and godliness and holiness. A man who is hating sin and walking with the Lord and obeying his law. He's a godly man, and he sets for us an example of what it's like to really know the Lord and to walk with him. And here he is again as he receives this news. He's driven to prayer. He's driven to fasting. He's a man who is truly preoccupied with the Lord, a man who's concerned for God's people and holiness and purity, for God's name and his reputation. See, when you're committed to the things of the Lord, this is the kind of thing that will happen in your life. Not that prayer and fasting suddenly unlocks some magical key that God suddenly works in your life, but no, when you're committed to the Lord and you're committed to His purposes, you're going to be a person who gives yourself to the spiritual disciplines, to the means of grace by which you can then experience God's blessing upon your life. That's what Daniel's doing. He's concerned. He's weighed down. He's feeling the weight of this incredible message that has been given to him and is about to be given to him. He wants God's name to be honored. And so what he does is he is a man who comes to seek the Lord. That's what it's like to be a man or a woman after God's own heart. To be the kind of person whose commitment to the Lord impacts your life. Right? It's not just a Christian thing. It's not just a title we wear. When you know God, when you know Christ, when you're walking with the Lord, and these kinds of things happen, it drives you to the Lord. You see that? This didn't drive Daniel away from the Lord. These weighty truths that he's about to hear actually drove him to the Lord. It pressed upon him the need to bring these issues before the Lord. That's the heart of a person who knows God, who walks with God, who loves God. Daniel's an example to us. How does God respond when a person approaches him that way? Let me give you a second point. Number two is the heavenly manifestation. The heavenly manifestation. And what you're going to see now starting in verse 4 is God's response. God's response to a man who's so committed to him, and he spends time in prayer and he spends time fasting. You're going to see how God responds to that kind of action. Verse 4, look what it says. On the 24th day of the first month, while I was by the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris. That's how we know Daniel didn't go back. He's still there. 70 plus years, and he's still there. He's by the banks of the Tigris River. He's sitting there contemplating these realities, contemplating exactly what is about to be given to him in this vision. And suddenly he looks up, and something arrests his attention. Look at verse 5. I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen whose waist was girded with a belt of gold of Uphaz. His body was also like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and his feet like the gleam of polished bronze. And the sound of his words like the sound of a tumult. What is that? This is a tremendous description of a glorious man who is majestic in his appearance. It's a pretty shocking description of a man who's got a gold belt around him and eyes of fire and arms and feet like bronze and a powerful voice and a face like lightning. That would stop you in your tracks, wouldn't it? Who is this? Daniel doesn't tell us. It's possible this is an angel. That's one of the possible interpretations of this. I think this is God. I think this is Christ. I think this is a pre-incarnate appearance of the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ. And he comes to visit Daniel in the midst of this vision about this incredible conflict that is about to take place. Now, here's the reason I think that. Go over to Revelation chapter 1. And I want you to see that there's a very similar description given in Revelation chapter 1 of Christ there that really is parallel to this description in Daniel chapter 10. Revelation chapter 1, verse 13. This is John, and he describes a similar vision of a similar person. It says in verse 13, in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. Sound familiar? That's a description of Christ. That's John's post-resurrection glimpse at Christ. And it virtually parallels the description in Daniel chapter 10 of what Daniel sees. And so I think what you have, go back to chapter 10 of Daniel, what I think you have in Daniel chapter 10 is there's a pre-incarnation description of the glory of Christ. It's not difficult to understand that Christ has already showed up a couple times in Daniel. Remember back in Daniel chapter 3, we saw the fourth man in the fiery furnace that we said was Christ. And in Daniel chapter 7, we saw the Son of Man being given the kingdom by the Ancient of Days. That was Christ. And so I believe what you have here is another description of Christ before his incarnation, which shows that he existed. He didn't come into existence when he was born. He's the pre-existent second person of the Trinity. And I want you to notice just quickly some of these descriptions of him. He's dressed in linen, which is what the priests of the Old Testament wore when they conducted their business in the temple, a sign of purity and holiness. Verse 5 says he has a belt of gold around him, the gold of Uphaz. Now, I don't know much about gold, and I don't know where Uphaz is, but it's some pretty good-looking gold. Pure gold, precious gold, most likely a symbol of Christ's power and his sovereignty. Verse 6, that his body was like beryl, which is another word for chrysolite or topaz or jasper, saying his whole body was brilliant. His whole body was this transparent jewel that reflected his glory. Verse 6 says his face was like lightning, speaking of his power and his omnipotence. Verse 6 also says that his eyes were like flaming torches, eyes that could see anything, eyes that were searching, eyes that could diagnose anything. This is a description of the penetrating insight of Jesus Christ, who knows all things, and all wisdom is bound up in him. Verse 6 goes on to say his arms and his feet were like burnished bronze, highly pure, highly polished bronze, speaking of divine judgment. And verse 6 ends with a statement about his voice. The sound of his words were like the sound of a tumult. Water hitting rocks. You ever been at a waterfall where the water is just cascading over the waterfall and it's hitting it with such force that it's almost deafening in its sound? You ever heard that? You ever been at the ocean where the waves are just crashing upon the beach and they're hitting rocks and there's this deafening tone? That's what Christ's voice is like. Powerful, mighty. He speaks with command and conviction and firmness. This is Christ in his pre-incarnational glory. So we get a glimpse into heaven. We get the veil pulled back just a little bit to see Christ, to see his majesty and to see his glory. What a tremendous description. And sometimes I think we need to just meditate on these kind of descriptions of Christ. He's not just the baby. He's not just the man. He's not just the figure who died on the cross. He's majestic and glorious. Say, how do you know? Because look what impact it had upon Daniel. Look at verse 7. Now I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, while the men who were with me did not see the vision. Nevertheless, a great dread fell on them, and they ran away to hide themselves. Apparently, Daniel was the only one to actually see this vision of the pre-incarnate Christ, but there were others there, and they didn't see it, and they didn't hear it, but they picked up on the fact that something was happening here. Something was going on, something so transcendent, they were able to not see it or hear it, but they knew something happened. In fact, they knew it so well. Verse 7 says, a great dread fell on them, and they ran away to hide themselves. Those are some great friends, aren't they? They bolt. They don't even see it, they don't even hear it, they don't even know what Daniel sees, and yet there's something so transcendent about this pre-incarnate glory of Christ that it drives his friends away. Friends, that's what the holy does to the unholy. That's what happens when the holiness of God interacts with the unholiness of sinful man. That's the effect that it has. It drives sin away. It has an utterly devastating experience upon those who come into the presence of a holy God. Tremendous. And Daniel has a similar response. Verse 8. So I was left alone, and I saw this great vision, yet no strength was left in me, for my natural color turned to a deathly pallor, and I retained no strength. Suddenly, Daniel himself is undone. All strength leaves his body. The color just goes right out of his face. He turns white as a ghost, and his strength is zapped. He's got nothing left. And then Christ said something. We don't know what he said. But look at verse 9. But I heard the sound of his words, and as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. Oh. Here's an 85-year-old man who is put on his face with his mouth to the dirt as he gets one glimpse of the glory and the majesty of Christ. He's like a dead man. He's shattered. All strength leaves him. The color drains out of his face. He is on the ground, on his face, and he's beholding something of the glory of God. And he's undone. Friends, that's what a vision of God will do to you. That's what a high view of God will do to you. That's what happens when you get just a glimpse of the glory of Christ and the majesty of God. You can't glimpse it. You can't look at it. You can't experience it and walk away and be unchanged by it. No, when you see God, when you see Christ, when you encounter something of the majesty and the glory of Christ, it humbles you, it puts you in your place, and it elicits reverence and awe from you. We need a high view of God. We need a high view of God. Because a high view of God has a huge impact on how you live. It humbles you. It promotes in your life holiness. It promotes in your life reverence and awe. When you have a right view of God and a high view of God, that has a way of impacting how you live today, just like it did with Daniel. And I would submit to you that one of the greatest needs of the hour, one of the greatest needs in the church today is a high view of God. A right view of God, a holy view of God, a view of God that matches His person, that matches His glory, that matches His majesty. One writer says, what is needed in the contemporary church today is a steady diet of the attributes and perfections of God. It is our high theology that produces high doxology. In other words, it says, if you want to go high in your worship, you better go high in your understanding of who God is. You want to compel and promote worship in your heart? It starts with a proper understanding of the nature and the character and the attributes and the glory of God. That's what Daniel sees. It impacts him mightily. Well, number three, scene change. The angelic messenger. I think what happens now, starting in verse 10, the vision of Christ goes away. And we meet somebody else. In verse 10, we are given a description of someone else who comes and speaks with Daniel. Look at verse 10. It says, then behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. Now, some people think that this hand that touched him was the hand of Christ in his pre-incarnate glory. That's a possibility, but I'm going to give you a reason why in just a few moments why I don't think this person now is Christ. I think this is a different person. And I think this person is an angel. Possibly Gabriel or someone on par with Gabriel. We're not sure. We're not given a description of who this person is. But I believe this is some form of an angelic messenger who comes and touches Daniel, encourages him to stand up. Now remember, Daniel has just come face to face with the glorious Christ. He's on his face in the dirt. And an angel comes and says, get up. Verse 11, he said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I am about to tell you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Verse 12, then he said to me, do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. Look at that. I've come in response to your words. What was Daniel doing for 21 days, for 3 weeks? He was beseeching the Lord. He was praying. He was fasting on behalf of God's people. He was seeking the Lord's grace to understand this great conflict and this vision that he's about to hear. And he's trying to understand what's taking place, and it's undone him. And so he begins to fast and pray for 3 weeks. And the angel comes and says, I've been sent to you in response to your words. Does prayer work? You better believe it does. Does God respond to the cries of his people? Absolutely he does. Does God, in his grace and his love, does he respond to his people's cries for God to work and to act? Of course he does. That's exactly what you see here. God blesses those who pray. God blesses those who seek him. God responds to the heart and the cry of his people. And maybe you're here this morning and it feels like God is far away from you, that he's inattentive to you, he's unconcerned about you. No, friends, listen, take a cue from Daniel. God responds to the cries of his people. He's near, he's gracious, he will respond to you when you honor him, when you seek him. And in verse 12, it tells us that this angel was sent as soon as Daniel began praying and fasting. Now, I want you to notice something. This is absolutely tremendous. Look at verse 12. It says, from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. Now remember, Daniel was interceding before the Lord in prayer and fasting for 3 weeks, for 21 days. And the angel says, as soon as you started that intercession, I was dispatched by God to come and minister to you. Now do the math. It's 21 days later. You say, is heaven 21 days from earth? Does it take 21 days for an angel to travel? Is it 3 billion light years away? And that's just how long it... No, no, no. Something very, very interesting at work here. Look at verse 13, because you get an understanding, you get an explanation of why the angel was delayed for 21 days. Look at verse 13. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Stop right there. How long was Daniel fasting? 21 days. When was the angel dispatched? On the first day. How long was he delayed? 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. Huh. He was delayed. The angel was dispatched by God in direct response to Daniel's cry and Daniel's pleading with the Lord for understanding. The angel's dispatched, and he shows up 21 days later because, it says in verse 13, that he was withstanding the prince of the kingdom of Persia for all 21 of those days. Who's that? It's not a king. It's not a government. It's a demon. The prince of the kingdom of Persia. This is the angelic leader of the region of Persia. This is one of Satan's minions who had been assigned to the region of Persia. This is a fallen angel under the direction of Satan himself who was assigned that specific territory. And this angel on the way from heaven to come to minister to Daniel is suddenly taken aside and caught up in this spiritual conflict with this demon. Now remember I said when we started our sermon, we're going to get a glimpse into the spiritual realm. This is it. This gives us a little window, a peek behind the curtain of what's really taking place in the universe. And so often we can just get so consumed with the conflict between individuals and the conflict between nations and the conflict in government and all the things that are going on a human level, and we forget that there's a whole other realm. There's a whole other realm of angels and demons which are doing spiritual warfare. And I don't want to get weird on you, but that's exactly what Daniel is telling us. That there is a spiritual realm, that there is a demonic realm, and there is an angelic realm, and there is a conflict that is taking place between those two realms, and behind the human conflict is that conflict. For 3 weeks, this angel is locked in a conflict with the prince of the kingdom of Persia. Remember our study of Ephesians 6 a few months ago? Ephesians 6 verse 12 says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Paul tells us exactly what we see here. There is a demonic hierarchy. There are rulers, there are powers, there are world forces of darkness, and there are spiritual forces of wickedness. And those all represent different realms or different hierarchies within the demonic structure. And what we see here in Daniel chapter 10 is one of the highest ranking demons assigned to this territory where this angel is locked in this battle. Tremendous. This stuff is taking place all around us. And we are usually hardly ever aware of it because all we see is the human conflict. We see the issues taking place between us and people and nations. We don't have eyes to see what is taking place in the angelic realm, in the spiritual realm. But that's exactly what is taking place here. A spiritual fight, a spiritual battle between this angel and this demon over the territory of Persia. So intense was this battle. Look at verse 13. This angel needed reinforcements. And he needed reinforcements by the chief angel himself, Michael. Look what it says in verse 13. He says, "Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been there, left there with the kings of Persia." This is why I don't think this person is Christ. Because do you think Christ would need some help? Nope. No way. This is not Christ. The first one was Christ. This is an angel. This is an angel who needs the help of Michael, the chief angel, the highest ranking angel, the super angel, the powerful angel. That's what Jude calls him. He's called the archangel, the first angel. He's mentioned only three times in the Old Testament. Here in chapter 10, verse 13, down in verse 21. And then why don't you turn over to chapter 12, verse 1, because here's the only other place that Michael is mentioned in the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 says, "At that time, Michael, the chief prince, who stands guard over the sons of your people." You know what Michael's primary aim is? To minister to people, God's people, specifically the Israelites. That's Michael's chief responsibility. And so here he is, summoned by this angel who needs some reinforcements to come and assist him in this battle with this demon who's over this territory. By the way, it wasn't a one-time battle. Look down in verse 20. "Then he said, 'Do you not understand, or do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I'm going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come.'" This is an ongoing battle. This is a conflict that wages all the time. The angel didn't just win and have complete victory and never had to do battle again. No, this angel gets victory over the course of those 3 weeks, comes to minister to Daniel, but knows he has to go back to that same arena and fight again with the kingdom of Persia, the prince, the demon of Persia. Friends, this is an ongoing struggle that takes place behind the scenes, and we're almost never aware of it. We tend to forget this. We tend to forget that our struggle's not against flesh and blood. One writer says, if once the curtain were pulled back and the spiritual world behind it came to view, it would expose to our spiritual vision a struggle so intense, so convulsive, so sweeping everything within its range that the fiercest battle ever fought on earth would seem by comparison a mere game. He says, quote, "Not here, but up there, that is where the real conflict is waged, and our earthly struggle drones in its backlash." You want to know why there's conflict on earth? Because there's conflict in the heavenlies between angels and demons. What you see on the earth is merely a reflection of what's taking place in heaven and in the spiritual realm. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 6. Go over to Ephesians 6 just for a moment, because I want you to understand why when we talked about Ephesians 6, it was so important for us to get that. Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10. Remember what Paul says? "Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the powers, the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." Stand firm, he says. "Therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel, taking up the shield of faith," verse 17, "taking the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and with all prayer and all petition, pray at all times in the Spirit with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance, a petition for all the saints." Is your armor on? because we're locked in this kind of battle, and most of us are never aware of it. And the way we engage in this battle is not by offensive, except the Word of God. We put on our defensive breastplate. We put on our defensive feet, the gospel. We put on the defensive shield. We put on the defensive helmet, and we take the one offensive weapon in the sword of the Spirit. And that's how we stand firm in the midst of these battles. Prayer, time in God's Word. Go back to Daniel chapter 10. Tremendous glimpse into what's taking place in the demonic angelic realm. So, Daniel learns about this delay. And finally, the angel comes in verse 14. He says, "Now I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to the days yet future." So the angel shows up. 21 days after being dispatched, having done battle with the kingdom of Persia, the prince of Persia, shows up and says to Daniel, "Hey, Daniel, I'm going to give you an understanding of what's going to take place in the latter days." The latter days, meaning the near days of Israel and those historical setting, and the latter days in the coming of Jesus Christ and the tribulation that will occur prior to that. Put yourself in Daniel's shoes. Would that have been an encouragement to you? To not only have seen the glorious Christ, but also to be given a message from an angel in direct response to his prayers that he would receive a vision for the coming future days. Well, there's one more point. It's lastly the divine enablement. Look at verse 15. Here's how he ends. The divine enablement. We saw the historical setting, the heavenly manifestation, the angelic messenger. Number four is the divine enablement. And now put yourself in Daniel's shoes. How do you respond to this? What happens when you receive a message like this? What happens when you hear these kind of things and you're brought face to face with Christ and you're given a description by an angel who's been waylaid for 21 days? What does this do to you? Look at verse 16. Verse 15. "When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and I became speechless." Verse 16. "And behold, one who resembled a human being was touching my lips, and I opened my mouth and spoke and said to him who was standing before me, 'O my Lord, as a result of the vision, anguish has come upon me. I have retained no strength. For how can such a servant of my Lord talk with such as my Lord? As for me, there remains just now no strength in me, nor has any breath been left in me." He says, "I got the wind kicked right out of me. What you've just told me, what you're about to tell me, has taken the wind right out of my sails. I'm in anguish. I've got no strength left in me. I've been traumatized by this entire experience." Verse 18. "Then this one with human appearance touched me again and strengthened me. And he said, 'O man of high esteem, do not be afraid. Peace be with you. Take courage and be courageous.' Now as soon as he spoke to me, I received strength and said, 'May my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me.'" Don't you love that? He needed grace. He needed help. He needed strength. And God sends this angel to do exactly that, to provide him the resources that he needs. And friends, that's a great understanding of how God works in our weaknesses. Are you weak? Absolutely, you're weak. There's times in your life when you have no strength? Absolutely. Times when you're traumatized by the cares of this world and the hardships, absolutely. And Daniel is an illustration to us of how God ministers to us in those times of struggle. He loves Daniel, he loves you, and he wants to minister his abundant grace and his strength to you. Look at verse 20. "Then he said, 'Do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia, so I am going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is to come. However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth, yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince.'" And that is the preparation for the vision that comes in chapter 12. It takes an entire chapter to introduce this tremendous vision that we're going to see in chapter 12. And if it takes an entire chapter to introduce, what does it tell us about the content and the weightiness of the vision itself? tremendous. It's a tremendous vision that you're going to see because it describes the consummation of God's purposes for the entire world. And if you want to see what that is, you'll have to come back next Sunday. Our God, we thank you that you have given us a glimpse into the spiritual realm this morning. Lord, understand that there is a spiritual struggle that wages constantly that, for the most part, we're completely unaware of. Lord, we praise you for how it ends, though. As we've seen throughout the book of Daniel, we see how it ends. And we know that Christ is coming. And we know that all who are his will be on his team. And because we're on his team, we will be victorious. And we will see you face to face. And we will stand in your presence with great joy. These are hard things, but they're hopeful things because it shows us, Lord, who wins. We thank you that you are the one who wins. And we look forward to your return. May it be today. May we see you face to face. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.